All right, before we begin looking into the Word, let's pray together. God, we appreciate this nice, cool morning that we can come, be together, centered on Your Word. We're thankful for the morning Bible class and the encouragement that we derive from that. I pray that You would give us minds to focus now for another session of this delving into Your Word. Please give me, please put words of truth on my lips and tongue, and just to be able to communicate clearly, and that Your Word would go out in power, and that You would effectively work where You want to work in each of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I'm continuing on with 1 Timothy, and we're in chapter 4 now. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'll be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 through 16, but I'll be focusing more so on the first part of the chapter, and then I think next time I'm up, I'd like to spend more time on the second half, because there's a lot of good stuff in the second half that I don't want to just dismiss, but I'd like to spend some more time and focus on that. But the title for this message is Discerning Deception, Discerning Deception. And again, just the general context of this letter, Paul, late in his life, writing to his dear son in the faith, Timothy, who is a leader in Ephesus, to lead that church, that this is how you should conduct yourself, this is how you should be an example, this is how you should lead. And you see a lot of that language come out in the latter half of this chapter. And especially, Timothy, I want you to lead this way in contrast to these false leaders who are leading some people astray. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats or particular foods, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise or look down upon thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in you that was given you by prophecy and with the laying on the hands of the presbytery or the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you shall save both yourself and them that hear thee. There's a lot of instruction in this chapter. And it all stems from the first couple verses that Paul writes here to Timothy. He says in verses 1 and 2, well, let me just first focus on verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. And the latter times, from my understanding, is from the time of Christ's first coming to his second coming. And Paul is saying that the Spirit expressly, it seems to be their emphasis, that during this time frame there will be some that shall depart from the faith. But in one respect, this is really not a new story. It's not a new message. There's nothing really novel about what the Spirit is emphasizing here through Paul. Because from the very beginning, right, we have our adversary, Satan, the father of lies as he's called, ask this question, did God say? Right? And from the very beginning, we see this battle between truth and lie, between what is false and what is true, starting. And I think it's gone out throughout time, right? That concept is kind of echoed in the mind throughout history of, did God really say? Or is there a better way to life? Is there something out there that's better or real or more than just this God of the Bible? And that lies, depending on the time, the culture, the whatever it is, have somehow made their way, infiltrating our minds and our hearts to lead us astray from God. And so it's really, in one sense, it's nothing new. That battle has always been going on. But I think here is an emphasis that Paul simply wants to remind Timothy, there will be a departure from the faith. And that word departing is simply what it means, right? To leave, to turn away from. But it's in context with respect to the faith, to the truth, to the set of beliefs that people who love God, who trust God, believe in, right? Just fundamental things like God is one, or that God has expressed himself or revealed himself in his triune nature through Scripture, right? That God is the creator, that he is the only sovereign. Right? These are fundamental truths that people who love God and trust God believe in, and this is what makes up what this faith is, what this truth is. There's also this basic beliefs that I think that you really need to adhere to, or at least are a part of this basic set of beliefs that make up this faith, and that is that God is a holy and righteous and pure and good being. And because of that, he will hold us accountable, right? There is a judgment coming. And yet, another key part of this faith that some will depart from is that we can avoid the condemnation, our just condemnation, if we would humble ourselves, honestly admit our wrong, and turn to God as the only means to save us. And I think there's other beliefs that we can articulate that make up what this faith is, but the point is that the Spirit is expressly emphasizing that there will be some who depart from this faith. They'll turn away from it. Now, the implication is that they've been exposed to the faith, right? You can't depart from something unless you've been exposed to it. Now, whether or not they've truly embraced it, they've internalized it, actually taken to heart, that's subject for debate, but at least they've been exposed to it. And so there'll be people who maybe grow up with believing parents, maybe they'll grow up going to church, maybe at some point in their lives they'll join themselves to a group of people who love and trust God, right? And by virtue of that, they'll be exposed to the faith, the set of beliefs that people who love and trust God believe in. But sooner or later, according to verse 1, maybe they embrace it, maybe they don't, but they've been exposed to it. They've seen it lived out. They've touched other people. They've lived with other people maybe that have embraced this. And the unfortunate truth is that there will come a point in their lives where essentially they'll be convinced that God is not worth it, that this gospel is foolishness, or that they have better answers to life's questions, or they just have simply a better way of living, and it's not worth believing this in their minds, this foolishness, and hence they depart from the faith. Or maybe they've grown up in it, and they haven't yet embraced it, and their thought is, just not yet, a little more of whatever, and then I'll give God the chance that he deserves. And I think that kind of thought pervades a lot of people's minds who particularly grow up in the church, because they hear the truth, they know the truth, they see what the faith is. And in their minds, they think that, you know, just not now, there's something that's blocking, there's something that's in the way. God, I'll give you a chance, I'll actually try to taste and see that the Lord is good at some other point in time in my life. And it's really a dangerous and foolish perspective to have. Number one, because it undermines the grace of God. When you have the perspective that just not now, a little bit more, and then I'll give God the chance, it treats his grace with contempt. It's as if someone is presenting you an amazing gift, and you're like, thanks, but no thanks. I'll just take a little bit of time now, and maybe I'll follow up with you on that. That's very insulting. This is a really quick, this is a small example. It was a very small gift that I gave to another coworker because I knew that she liked a particular tea. And I just thought, like, oh, I saw it, and I bought her a pack of, like, I don't know how many tea bags, right? And I gave it to her, and she rejected it. It was a super small gift, right? But I was thinking, wait, why would you reject it? I don't drink this tea. Like, I don't necessarily like it. What am I going to do with it now, right? But I was offended. I mean, not deeply, right? But there's a little bit of that bit of offense. Like, why wouldn't you accept this gift? It's a nice gesture. And I can't even imagine the perspective that God may have of sending his son to experience his judicial wrath, take his sin upon himself, and live a life fully experiencing the rejection of all of what humanity threw upon him. And for people who grow up hearing that to say, like, you know what, thanks but no thanks, God. I think it's a little bit more of this or whatever that is that I want to pursue, and then I'll give you an opportunity. It's a pours contempt upon the grace of God. The other issue, though, with that perspective is that it proudly assumes that you can choose to repent whenever you want. And I want to bring out a word here that Paul brings out regarding these false teachers who are peddling this false gospel. He says in verse 2, their conscience is seared. Their conscience is seared. Our conscience is our sensitivity to what is right and wrong. And this is a dangerous thing that I think that we don't appreciate. But if you, this is the implication, right? If you continue to reject what you know is true, then your sensitivity to discern what is right and wrong and your ability to choose between right and wrong will also become weaker and weaker until your conscience is seared, and therefore you no longer have the sensitivity to the truth. You no longer even feel any guilt or an appreciation for what is right and wrong, but you just kind of live your life. And at that point, I say this with a grain of salt, but I would say that when your conscience is fully seared, that is a point when you are no longer even able to repent. That the conviction that God would bring through his word just takes no effect on your heart. It's hardened beyond hardness, like maybe in the case of Pharaoh. And at that point, you're given over to whatever desires or appetites you have, whether it's pleasure, lust, money, apathy, comfort, whatever that you set above and over God. There's a real danger here that Paul is bringing out to Timothy, that in the latter times, some will depart from the truth, from the faith, and they'll give heed to these seducing spirits. An example I came across in my reading this past week, I know it's a big chunk, but I still want to read it because the story will just flow better than me trying to recite it. But this takes place in 1 Kings chapter 22. If you want to follow along, 1 Kings 22, it starts in verse 6. And Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah, and Ahab is the king of Israel at this time. And they're teaming together to attack Syria to reclaim this area of land called Ramoth-Gilead. But Ahab is the subject that I really want to highlight in terms of his attitude when it comes to this whole event. So check this out. We're going to pick up in verse 6. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together. This is Ahab, okay? Ahab is gathering the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?" So they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." Great news. Thanks, prophets. That's my, sorry, parenthetical. Okay, and Jehoshaphat said, this is the king of Judah now, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" It's interesting. His question already begs, or like his question just kind of begs what's going on here. It's like, you had 400 prophets all screaming in unison, "Victory is yours," right? And there's something that's in the back of Jehoshaphat's mind that it just doesn't sound like this is genuine. So he asks, "Is there a real prophet here?" So the king of Israel, Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And you wonder why when you read about Ahab. And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly." Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, Now listen, the words of the prophets are with one accord in encouraging the king. Please, let your word be like the word of them, and speak encouragement. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And I would have loved to have been there. I think there probably would be like a sarcastic smile on Micaiah's face as he's saying this. Or maybe not, I don't know. But the king, Ahab, said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the hosts of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Skipping to verse 26. So the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. And then skipping a few more verses, now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel, Ahab, between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of battle, for I am wounded. And then he dies. I realize it's a long chunk of scripture, but it's such an applicable event to this perspective that I think Paul is warning Timothy about, that in the latter days some will depart from the faith because they'll give heed to these seducing spirits and these lies that are spoken in hypocrisy. Was Ahab's conscience completely seared? I don't know. I tend to think not fully, because you see here, kind of ironically, that he hears the truth. He knows that Micaiah is a real prophet of the Lord, and that he speaks the truth. Even when Micaiah is maybe sarcastically saying, yeah, go and prosper, he knows that, I know that's not true. Tell me what the true message is from God. And so he hears the truth. He recognizes it. He's actually sensitive to it. But this is the issue. He hates it. He doesn't like it. And we see that he defiantly goes into battle. He tries to disguise himself. I don't know what Jehoshaphat is thinking. He's like, yeah, this is a great idea, right? I'll put on the royal robes while you disguise yourself. But in any case, Jehoshaphat seems to survive, and Ahab dies. But this is the scary thing, and this is why I want to focus on discerning deception, because here in this story, Ahab knows that he's being deceived. Even before Micaiah declares to him this throne room scene before God and how an evil spirit or a lying spirit, you know, is given in the mouth of all his prophets. Even before that, Ahab knows that these false prophets are really just scratching my itching ears. And they're just telling me what I want to hear. And all I want to hear is victory, you know, long live the king. He knows he's being deceived, but he doesn't care because he loves that scratch. And we see his conscience becoming less and less sensitive, and he's consumed with his pride, he's blinded, and he goes into battle defiantly and ultimately takes his life. And that, this idea of just wanting to hear what you want to hear. Tell me what I want to hear is kind of a refrain that I think a lot of those that will depart from the faith will be kind of singing along to. I'm not saying everyone, but I think that's how a lot of these people will depart and heed the lies of the false teachers. Because in the second letter to Timothy, Paul says this in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I can't think of a more fitting verse to describe King Ahab. He gets 400 of these prophets. Tell me what I want to hear. Love it. I'm going to go into battle. I don't care about truth. Just tell me what I want to hear. This reminded me of a story my senior year of college. I attended a talk that was put on by a group called Students for Free Thought. And really, that's just a nicer name for the group. It's really just Atheist Club. But they like to think themselves, you know, free from the fetters of religious thinking. So they're Students for Free Thought. And they put on this talk. And the reason I went there is because my philosophy teacher, or professor, was giving a talk. And he made our class, you know, aware of it. And so I'm like, that sounds like a cool thing. I'll go attend. The philosophy professor is an agnostic. He doesn't know, right? He doesn't claim that you can know that God exists. And that was a subject matter of the talk. He did his graduate work in the branch of philosophy called epistemology. And that's just a big word that means the study of knowledge or the nature of knowledge. How do we know what we know? You know, how do you obtain knowledge? And so he's discussing the idea of God's existence. He's discussing the idea of God's existence from the perspective of, can we know that God exists? And his answer is no. The theist can't know that God exists, but the atheist also can't say that he knows that God doesn't exist. And the funny thing was that he had enemies on both sides of the fence, right? The theists were upset and the atheists were upset. But what really stood out to me during this talk this evening, the thing that I couldn't get out of my mind, was during the Q&A session, one of these angered atheists stood up and, I don't know if it was a question or more of a statement, but this is of how he phrased it, but this is almost word for word of what he said. Just tell me what I need to know so I can say that God does not exist. And I was surprised. I'm like, why would you even admit to that, right? But that was basically what he expressed. He wanted the professor to tell me what I need to know so I can say that God doesn't exist. He didn't give his reasons, but that was what he was demanding. And the professor's like, no, I'm not willing to do that because I don't think you can say that you can know that God doesn't exist. But when I heard that, not only was I just taken aback by the idea of how biased this guy is. Students for Free Thought, I don't know if he's part of the club or not, but that is anything but free thought, right? That's as biased as you can possibly get. He was listening with completely deaf ears and glasses that were polarized from both ends and just couldn't see out, right? But I took that comment to heart. I asked myself, am I that biased? Do I have that same attitude? Just tell me what I want to hear. Right? Just affirm my beliefs. How many of us sometimes think that way? Just affirm my beliefs. Just affirm my interpretation. Just affirm my position or my perspective or my way of life, because I don't like it when I hear things that challenge the way I think. Or I don't like having to think differently. It makes me feel uncomfortable. I don't like the idea of potentially admitting that I was wrong. Don't challenge me or give me a reason to change because I simply don't want to. Just like Ahab, just like this guy at that evening talk. And when I thought about that, for my life, as a Christian, I thought, I think of all people, the Christian ought to be the one who's able with patience and humility. I said ought to, right? Not always the case. But ought to be the one with patience and humility to hear things that challenge his or her perspective. More specifically, right, we are commanded in the Bible to be constantly renewing our mind. Right? Constantly, not changing our mind in terms of like flippant, you know, ways of thinking, but renewing our mind, refining our mind. Right? In Romans 12, 2, it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the renewing of by God's grace and his truth. Not departing from the faith, but rather embracing it and pursuing the truth. And so the challenge for you and for me is that when we hear something, or maybe when we read something that we disagree with, and I'm speaking more so maybe in the church context, but really anywhere, if we read something or hear something that we disagree with, do we disagree because of the theology being bad? Is it really bad theology or bad application? Or deep down, do we really disagree like Ahab that we just don't want to hear it? It challenges you to think differently or to step outside your comfort zone. Again, maybe you've thought this way all these years and you've even taught this way and now you have to backpedal and say that, you know what, I was wrong. I recently had a conversation with a really close brother. And during our conversation, he brought up a couple verses, and I agreed with him. But then the thought occurred to me, you know what, I think I might have preached on a couple of those verses. And so I went back in my notes and said, yep, there it is. And wow, I actually disagree with my perspective that I had back then. That was just like maybe 4 or 5 years ago. And it wasn't something so major that I need to like go before the church, I think, and recant, that kind of idea, right? But the idea is that I'm refining my thoughts, right? I'm refining my mind. I'm renewing my mind by God's truth and his grace. And the hope is that we wouldn't be afraid, that we would accept that challenge, however that truth comes, and not run away like Ahab. Oh, he prophesies evil about me all the time. Well, maybe because you're an evil king and you married an evil wife and you guys are doing all sorts of evil things. So maybe that's why he's prophesying evil about you. Wake up and recognize the path that you're walking. But sometimes, you know, we're afraid of how it challenges us, or maybe we're not. Maybe we're afraid of how it challenges the group. Maybe we don't like to hear it because, that's not the way we've done things. We've done these things so long this way, and so let's not change because that might ruffle feathers. And so we'd rather compromise the truth because of comfort or because of a perceived offense on someone else's behalf. And so the question is, like, how do we discern deception? How do we critically think so they're not lulled asleep by maybe comforting yet false words? Or how do we develop discernment so that not only that we're not deceived, but maybe that we don't go down the path of wanting to be deceived like Ahab? Or Ephesians 4, I was talking about this with Michelle, and she brought out the fact of how well Ephesians 4 paralleled this chapter. And one of the verses from Ephesians 4, verse 14, how are we to no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting? You know, Paul is telling Timothy in these first couple of verses that there'll be people who will hear the truth and they'll turn from it. They'll embrace a lie that scratches their itching ears. And then in verses 3 through 5, Paul cites a couple specific examples that personally, if I were reading this for the first time, I wouldn't have thought. Paul says this. I mean, these are people that are giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, right? So when I think about that, I'm thinking, wow, what are the most horrific, you know, evils that mankind can kind of conjure up? And that's what these people would be doing, right? But instead, it's celibacy in a particular diet. He says in verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats or foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Not that when you pray before your meal that somehow the caloric content of the meal is going to change, or it's just going to, you know, turn into like 4 pounds of muscle as opposed to 4 pounds of fat, right? But the idea is that we acknowledge from whom all good things come. That's the idea. But again, giving heed, departing from the faith because of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. At first, when I read what Paul is writing to Timothy, celibacy, Doesn't seem that bad, right? I mean, some people, I'm persuaded that Paul didn't have a wife. And in fact, if you look in Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 7, he makes an argument that there's actually, there is a blessing in terms of staying single, of being solely focused on God and his work. And it seemed that that's what he was doing. So why is celibacy all that bad, right? It's not that bad at first inspection. But if marriage is supposed to be a symbol of Christ in the church, a visible, demonstrable symbol of Christ in the church, as Paul writes in Ephesians 5, then if these false teachers are advocating full-on celibacy, then yeah, that's bad. Or if gifts of food are to be received with thanksgiving toward God, right, who is the giver of all good gifts, then these seemingly not-so-bad things actually become very bad. Why? Because they direct people's attention away from God and his goodness, and it seems to be onto some sort of like bankrupt, purposeless asceticism. And so here's a principle that I'm kind of getting from this, or at least when I read through this, is that it doesn't matter what the means are by which people are lulled away and depart from God and truth. And I might have quoted this before in the past, but I think it's very applicable. C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters writes, "It doesn't matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." It doesn't matter what the sinful itch is. What matters is that if one pursues that scratching at the expense of the truth, and the cumulative effect is depart from the faith, then cards or murder, you know, a middle-class lifestyle, or just like crazy drugs and violence, it doesn't really matter. The idea, the end result, right, the conclusion is the same. It typically leads to the person's destruction, again, like we see in Ahab's case. But this is why I think, and this is like really the second half of this chapter, this is why I think there are constant reminders that we read in the scriptures for Christians to continue growing and confessing and repenting and pursuing God. And I think it dovetails well with our morning class Bible study. Right? This is the way that God, or part of the way I'd say, that God preserves those that trust in him with these constant reminders of remaining vigilant. Listen to this passage from Hebrews. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 15. "Beware, brethren." Now, whether this is Jewish brethren or Christian brethren, it's subject for debate, but nevertheless, that's not the point that I want to emphasize here. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become," past tense, "partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence," that's our trust in Christ, "steadfast to the end." In other words, truly being in Christ is made evident by persevering. "While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion." You know, there are endless debates as to whether or not a Christian can lose his salvation. I think in some respects it's good and healthy to wrestle with those questions, for sure. But putting aside some of these hypothetical scenarios, and maybe putting aside some of these theoretical discussions, can I submit to you a practical application to when we read this passage and also 1 Timothy 4, a practical perspective, and that's simply this. If you presently have an evil heart of unbelief, or if you have departed from the gospel truth, if you know that Jesus is the only means of salvation, if you know that and you forsake him, then the Bible's pretty clear. There's one inescapable conclusion, right? And that is you'll stand alone on judgment day. You'll not have the advocate, Jesus, declaring you innocent. You will fully acknowledge your guilt before a holy God, and you will suffer his judicial wrath. And as I meditate on those words, and even as I speak them, you know, sometimes that can bring me to tears. It breaks my heart to really think about someone that I know, right? Not just in a general theoretical sense, but someone that I know having to go through that. I mean, these are real people will really suffer due to their decision of knowingly rejecting God's grace. But even though, as much as I'd like to maybe change that or soften that story, I'm not God, right? And I defer to God and his wisdom and his righteousness. He is a good judge, and I do believe that. He will be fair and completely equitable. But there is a seriousness to this message, right? If you have an evil heart of unbelief, if you have departed from the faith, if you pour contempt on the grace that God is offering you, then there's one inescapable conclusion. And so what I'm trying to highlight with these kind of warning passages is that there's a real warning, a real caution, and it should awaken us to our senses. I think of, like, when Gary's talking about spiritual food, maybe here's a spiritual food that we take in as we read these warning passages. Have you ever eaten really, really spicy horseradish and pushed it up against the roof of your mouth? And it, like, sets your nasopharynx cavity on fire, and it clears out your sinuses for the rest of the year, and all of a sudden, like, once you stop tearing, you can smell and see clearly, right? It puts your face on high alert, if I can say it that way. That's what these warning passages, I think, should do for all who hear them, right? It should all of a sudden awaken us to our senses and cause us to ask the question, in whom do I really trust? Not what I tell other people that I believe, but what do I really believe? Now, I don't think these warning passages should cause doubt in the Christian mind. I don't think they should cause doubt in the mind of the person who honestly and sincerely loves and trusts in God. Because I think that person should look at Philippians 1:6 and say, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in me will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. But I think the Christian should look at the warning passage and honestly ask, does this describe me? Honestly ask the question. And I think if that Christian is sincere, the resounding response, because of the testimony of the Spirit that's bearing witness with our spirit, and because of the confession of faith and the trust and love that they have toward God, it should be a resounding no, because I trust in Christ my Savior, and it is in He on whom I depend for grace to save me and empower me, and by His grace I labor to make my calling and election sure. That's what I think these warning passages should do to the Christian. It should cause us to awaken to our senses and realize, what am I really believing? And so, just to cover the last portion of this chapter very briefly, I simply want to read over verses 6 through 16 and highlight the prescription that Paul gives to Timothy of how we can guard against a departure from the faith. Listen to all these action words. Listen to this call to action to remain vigilant. You see the warning in verses 1 and 2, and then you look at all this exhortation. Verse 6, he says, instruct the brethren in these things. Verse 7, reject profane and old wives' fables. Also verse 7, exercise, that means discipline yourself toward godliness. Verse 10, he says, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. He says, command and teach. He says, be an example. Give attention to the reading, exhortation to doctrine. Don't neglect that gift that's in you, that gift to lead and to teach. Right, verse 15, he says, meditate on these things. Meditate on things that are true and good and noble and trustworthy and praiseworthy. Meditate on those things. Give yourself wholly, entirely to them. Take heed. Continue in them. Right, Paul is just packing it to Timothy, of encouraging him, exhorting him to remain vigilant, to remain a teacher, to remain in the doctrine that Paul instructed him in. Continue in them. For in doing this, this is the conclusion, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those that hear you. verse 16 is not about earning salvation or favor with God by being good, but rather verse 16 is that by God's grace you continue doing all these things. You continue instructing those things that are good, rejecting those things that are evil, saturating your mind with things that are good, and persevering in the way of truth, constantly pursuing the truth, not like Ahab again, not hearing the truth and rejecting it and departing from it, but rather accepting it and the challenge thereof. If it maybe calls you out, it calls you out, and you have to deal with that. As we pursue and desire this truth, right, that ultimately points to God as a source of all truth. And so the conclusion of the matter is that when we do all these things and continue in them, it'll save us, it'll protect us, and those that hear, Timothy in this case, from what? From departing from the faith. I think that is the way in which God helps preserve his saints, by giving these warnings and also these exhortations to remain vigilant in his word. Because this is the real thing, is that when we, or the real concern, is that in this particular case, these lies were not primarily coming from the outside, but they were primarily coming from the inside. These were false teachers in the church. And so the reality is that these lies can come from all sources. Yes, lies are out there, right? They're on the road. They're at the workplace. They're at school. They're on the computer. They're in your home. They're in this church. I'm not saying that we have false teachers in this church, but the fact of the matter is that lies can come through any means, any form that Satan would love to, by his trickery and deceit, kind of bleed these lies into our minds. They can be in any other church or any other denomination for that matter, right? And in fact, they can be even inside your own mind. How many times, you can be alone in the woods, in the mountains, and in a thought that is maybe corrupt in whatever way or perspective can enter your mind. And so that's why Paul encourages the Philippians to meditate on those things, think on things that are good and noble and trustworthy and praiseworthy. And so I think the call to action here is to not only for us to learn discernment, but also to teach others how to discern. There's a saying that goes like this: you give a man a fish, you fed him for a day, you teach a man a fish, and you fed him for a lifetime. You know, when I think about raising my children, I don't want them to always be completely dependent upon me for every decision in their life, right? That would be foolish. They would never grow up. They'd never mature. But rather, I'd want to have their minds being exercised and their hearts being exercised so that they can discern by God's grace and his wisdom. In Hebrews 5, the apostle rebukes his audience by saying, you should be teachers by now. You should be mature, but you're not. And he says in verse 14, because solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I'm emphasizing those action words because this doesn't just kind of lazily come into our lives, right? If you're just floating, then you're going to go down river, right? You're going to go in the wrong direction. But rather, there's an action. I think that's why Paul is encouraging Timothy to take action, to be vigilant. I was thinking again about last week's message. You know, Gary had a number of good points, and one of them was to get off this couch of spiritual laziness, to push aside this bowl of munchies, of spiritual junk food, right? And I think in a similar sense, 1 Timothy 4 ought to encourage us to get up, as Paul says, to exercise ourselves towards godliness, to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 10:5. Right? This 1 Timothy 4 should awaken us to our senses, to encourage us to pursue truth, to live for God's purposes. Because again, if we get into a mindset of cruise control, that we're doing okay, that we don't need to continually mature and think and renew our minds, then we're being actively deceived. Think of King David, a great person to do a character study on, this amazing devotion to God in his earlier years. And when he's king and he's feeling cool And he's up on the roof of his house when he should have been out with his men. And maybe he had a glass of wine or two. I'm just kind of adding to the story. You know, he notices Bathsheba. And he sleeps with her and he impregnates her. And then he's in trouble now, so he's got to figure out how to work this out. And so he gets Uriah killed. I mean, it just goes downhill really rapidly. And the effect of that sin continued to just, I think, wreak havoc with his family life. And so when we think that we're okay and just kind of switch to cruise control, we are actively being deceived in that state. I want to read a short passage from Ephesians 4, and then I'll close. So Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Listen to some of the parallels here. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, I immediately think of that seared conscience, right? They're past feeling. They're not sensitive. They have been given over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him. Just going to stop there for a second and emphasize that. If you have heard him, you know, King Ahab heard Micaiah. He heard the truth. Or no. He physically heard him, right? But he didn't hear him in the sense of how we ought to hear and listen. Like, hear, O Israel. That Hebrew word is more than just like physically hear these audible sounds and listen, right? It's to obey, right? If you have heard what we have taught about Christ, if you've heard the gospel, if you've actually heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. My charge to you as well as myself is to don't ever stop growing. Don't ever become unteachable. Don't ever stop confessing. Don't ever stop repenting. Don't ever stop listening and learning. Don't ever stop chasing after the truth. Don't ever stop pursuing God. That's the encouragement that I derive from 1 Timothy 4, and I hope I somewhat communicated that to you this morning. I want to close with verse 10 of 1 Timothy 4, because this summarizes it, right? This is the end, or this is the goal, right? This is the reason we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Amen.